Well, that's where we all hope to go someday, isn't it? See that unclouded day where there will be no sorrow, no tears. And, of course, that has to do with what we're going to be talking about tonight. Jesus, Prince of Peace, and all or much that is associated with that. We'll be starting in Isaiah, the 9th chapter, if you want to turn there, where we have that expression found in the Old Testament scriptures. In Isaiah 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Did you notice that the word peace occurs twice in this reading? Referring to Jesus as the Prince of Peace, and then in verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." He is the great Prince of Peace. And our emphasis, of course, this evening in this study will be on the fact of the peace. We'll be talking about the peace. We'll be talking about the prophecies, not only this one, but others that have to do with Jesus, of course, being the Prince of Peace and bringing peace to us. We will be talking about the nature. What is this peace? The relationship. What relationship and what situation does this peace come to us? And how is it dispensed to us? And when was this peace to be dispensed? These are some of the things that we'll be talking about. And also we'll see as the study progresses that we're not talking about an earthly peace, simply peace between nations here upon this earth. Of course, the teachings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ promote peace, really, in every situation. But the peace that we're studying about tonight is a spiritual peace. It is an eternal peace. You notice that passage that we just read, "Of his increase and of his government and peace, there will be no end." This is an eternal peace. It's not simply a peace that lasts for a few years. In John the 14th chapter at verse 27, Jesus said this to his apostles, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you." Not as the world, not the kind of peace that the world or that the nations of the world may give to us, but peace that is everlasting, peace that only Jesus, the Father of Heaven, can give to us. This goes right along with the statement Jesus made to Pilate in John 18 and verse 26. That doesn't sound right. 36 it should be. John 18 and verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here." His kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom. And that goes right along with what we're talking about tonight. The peace that we're going to be studying about and reading about from God's Word is that everlasting, eternal peace that has to do with our going to heaven, going to that land that we were singing about just a moment ago. Well, one of the things that we're going to be seeing this evening is the relationship or how this peace comes to us, the nature of the peace, and so forth. But this peace, we are told, in this very text that we started with, this peace is associated with the kingdom that the Prince of Peace brought. It was prophesied that he would bring it into this world. Of the increase of government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. So he was promised the throne of David. When you look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, and the angel Gabriel appearing to Mary and saying to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary," verse 30 of Luke 1, "for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." See, he's talking about the same thing that Isaiah the prophet, same point that Isaiah the prophet was mentioning. He would receive the throne of David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end, just like there's no end to this peace that he brings, the Prince of Peace brings to us. There is no end to his reign. There is no end to this kingdom that he reigns over. And so, in Hebrews, the 12th chapter at verse 28, and one of the things we shall see as we proceed with the study, that this kingdom has been in existence since the first century A.D. It is still in existence. It began in the first century A.D., and one of the reasons we know that is that Hebrews 12:28 says, "Therefore," he said to the Jewish Christians in the first century, the writer of this book, "therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Since we are receiving a kingdom, and we'll see more about that as we proceed with our study. Well, we've already read enough to be able to look into the New Testament further. We see that the New Testament talks about his reign. But here in Acts, the second chapter, beginning at verse 29, I want to do some reading. The apostles, of course, were gathered on the first Pentecost after Jesus arose from the dead, and the Holy Spirit, you remember, came upon them. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And he preaches to them, beginning in verse 22, about Jesus, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, that he ascended to God. Listen to what he says in verse 29, beginning. "Men and brethren," this is Acts 2:29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us till this day." He's still buried, Peter said. "Therefore, being a prophet," David was a prophet, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, of his descendants, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his," David's, "throne." And of course, he refers here, goes back to Psalm 132 at verse 11, where the promise was made to David that he would set one of the fruit of his body upon his throne. And that's what Peter is referring to here. He, foreseeing this, the promise made to David, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, not the second coming of Christ. Many of the religions of our day and time want to associate Jesus taking the throne of David to the time of the resurrection, of time of the second coming of Christ. But he says, he foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ. What's Peter telling us in this passage? What was he telling these folks way back there on the day of Pentecost in the first century A.D.? He says, the promise God made to David that he would set the Christ on his throne, he said, that has happened. When Jesus ascended to the right hand of the throne of God after he arose from the dead, He fulfilled that promise that God made to David. And he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And for that reason, of course, he fulfilled this promise concerning being the Prince of Peace. And in Colossians 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul, one of the reasons we know that the kingdom existed as far back as the first century, is because there were folks in it. Colossians 1:13, giving thanks, verse 12 began, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us, that is, God has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Notice this. We'll see this later on also. But in whom? In whom? In this Son of God, that we have been translated into His kingdom, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So this peace that He's talking about and promising in these prophecies, this is the peace that comes in association with, not separate from, the reign of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, reigning on the throne of David, beginning when He ascended to God's right hand, preached to be there on the day of Pentecost, Acts the 2nd chapter. Well, this peace is pictured to us symbolically in other prophecies. Let's look at that just briefly in the next, in the two chapters later in Isaiah, chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Who was Jesse? Well, he is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. If you look back at Matthew, the first chapter, you know, I think I read this first part of the New Testament for many years, and I overlooked the simplicity of what this, the first verse in the New Testament says. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What's that passage telling? From the very beginning of the New Testament, it's saying to us, this is the one that has been promised through all of these Old Testament scriptures. The one that was promised to Abraham, the seed through whom all nations would be blessed, and the promise given to David that he would set this one upon his throne. He said, this is the one that I'm telling you about, and the genealogy is given here. And down at verse 5, let's skip down there. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. Jesse was David's father. And so here in Isaiah 11 at verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And he goes ahead describing the things that he will receive and so forth. But verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf, listen to this, here's the peace now. But this is not talking about peace between literal animals. This is using these figures to picture the peace that the Prince of Peace was to bring. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. You know why we're here tonight? You know how it is that we're here tonight? We're some of those Gentiles that he's talking about here. We're not Jews, we're Gentiles. And that's the prophecy of our being a part, of our being a part of this. And so he is picturing to us, and Isaiah 65, verse 25 is, in a very brief way, uses some of those same symbols. This passage is not telling us that God is really interested in getting all these wild animals together, or these things that would ordinarily be opposed to one another and dangerous to one another. This is a picture of the peace, put in symbolic terms, that the Prince of Peace was to bring, and we'll see what that peace is as we proceed. But not only is this peace in the kingdom, but something that is equal to that, this peace is also told, it is told us that it is in the house of the Lord. In Isaiah 9 at verse 7, as we just read, but let's, he talks about it being, there will be no end upon the throne of David to order it, to establish it. That's in the kingdom. But that's, I was wanting to go ahead here to this other. I thought, well, that doesn't look right. But here it is. In Isaiah, the second chapter, beginning at verse 1, the word of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, or in the last days, as the expression is used in other passages, that the mountain of the Lord's house, that the mountain of what? That the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it, or flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. To what? To the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion, keep in mind these terms now, out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And both Zion and Jerusalem, as we'll see a little bit later, not only have the literal application that the word of the Lord was to go forth from the city of Jerusalem, but also there's a spiritual Zion and a spiritual Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem that we read about that's in this picture also. And then in verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and shall rebuke many people. Listen to this. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And somebody says, when is that going to happen? Well, it's been happening since the first century A.D. Because this is another way that he describes. This is not talking about literal peace between literal nations, laying down literally weapons of warfare, but it's using these as symbolic of the peace that the Prince of Peace would bring, the peace that we'll read about as we proceed with the study tonight. Well, let's go to Hebrews. I was reading the terms Zion and Jerusalem. Let's go to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and hear what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Remember, the Hebrew letter was written to Jewish Christians in the first century, exhorting them to hold on to their faith in Christ Jesus. Don't go back to Judaism. Jesus and his way and what He has done for us is so much greater, even though the Law of Moses, of course, and what went on there was preparatory to the coming of Christ. But he says in verse 22 of Hebrews 12, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, listen to this, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. Who's he talking about? Jesus. Don't refuse to hear Jesus. For if they did not escape who refused him that spoke on earth, Moses, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. But now this kingdom is the same relationship, or this house of the Lord, I should say, this house of the Lord is the same relationship just pictured with another figure. It's the house of the Lord. It's the family of God. From the standpoint of the kingdom, Jesus is the king. From the standpoint of the house, of course, the house, what is the house of God? Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:15 that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Look at Acts, the second chapter. I read a little bit a while ago from Peter's preaching about Jesus fulfilling the prophecies that we're talking about and reading about tonight. But later, of course, after he had finished this lesson, the apostles had preached Jesus Christ. Verse 37 says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, or for the forgiveness of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are afar off, both Jew and Gentile, you see. As many as the Lord our God will call, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, say, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And there were added to them that day about 3,000 souls. In verse 47, the last part of verse 47 says, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Added to the church. This peace then comes through the relationship, not only expressed from the standpoint of the king bringing peace, but from the standpoint of coming through, of course, being a part of the family of God, part of God's household. Part of God's house. And we do that, we become a part of that when we believe and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. The house, of course, is the church of the living God, as we pointed out already. But on that point, let's look at Ephesians, the second chapter, at verse 16. And that he might reconcile them both to God, both Jew and Gentile. He's already talked about that earlier. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Reconciled where? In one body. What is the one body? Same book, one chapter earlier, verses 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You know, one of the interesting things about this is that as I was reading Hebrews 12 there a moment ago about the general assembly and church of the firstborn, having come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, having come to God and to Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Which one of those can you eliminate and have this peace that we're reading about? You can't eliminate any of it. As I've often said, it's a package deal. You don't have one of these without the other. And that becomes abundantly clear as you continue to read all of these different passages. Some folks say, oh, the church doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. Well, the church is not our Savior. That's true. But it is the saved relationship. Jesus is the Savior of the body, which is the church. Ephesians 5:23. Husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. And what does it say? He adds the saved to the church. Well, if he adds the saved to the church, then who are the saved? They make up the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's the nature of this peace? What is this peace? What does it consist of? Well, let's go back to Zechariah in the Old Testament Scripture. Zechariah, the 9th chapter, the prophet Zechariah said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation." Notice, having lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace." There's our word. "He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Declaring concerning the peace and concerning the one riding on the donkey. And that, if you go to Matthew, the 21st chapter, verses 4 and 5, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He'd instructed his disciples, his apostles, to go and to get this donkey, to bring it, and he rode into Jerusalem. They spread the palm branches out before him, you remember? And they were going to try to make him king. They thought they were going to make an earthly king. They did not understand all about this, but they did understand that Jesus was going to be made a king, even though they misunderstand just how this was going to take place and happen. And so, prophesied of salvation and peace. What is this peace then? It's salvation. Look at Romans, the 5th chapter, at verse 1. The Apostle Paul, as he wrote this great treatise of the book of Romans on the idea of salvation and justification, he says at Romans 5, at verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." How was this brought to us? By the grace of God. But how do we have access to it? By having faith in this one. By faith, having been justified by faith, we have peace. What's he talking about in this context? Justification, salvation. Just as the prophet spoke of the fact that he was to bring salvation. Salvation, justification, peace with God. You know, you remember in Luke, the 1st chapter, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, by the Holy Spirit, did some prophesying, did some teaching here in Luke, the 1st chapter. I'm not going to read all of it, but getting down to verse 76, here's what he said to his son, John the Baptist. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to the people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercies of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." The word peace is used over and over in the New Testament, in the Scriptures, with regard to the description of this justification, this salvation, this forgiveness of sins that he talks about in the 2nd chapter of Luke. When Jesus was born, she brought, verse 7 of Luke 2, "She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. This was associated with the birth of the Savior. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord. That's why He came. Luke says in Jesus said in Luke's record in Luke 19 and verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. And so this has to do with salvation. This has to do, and the peace, the nature of that peace is salvation. Well, what about the price for the peace? And you notice peace is used in association with all of these points that we're making. What was the price for this peace? Well, in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, great chapter about the suffering Savior, about the prophecy of the suffering and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In verse 4 of Isaiah 53, listen to it. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. Listen to this. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he goes ahead talking about why Jesus died on the cross. By his, now verse 11, by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgression. He bore the sin of many. And so Jesus Christ died to bring this peace. And when you go to the New Testament Scriptures shows that that was certainly fulfilled in the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made, in the death that He died. In Ephesians 2, after talking about the condition that these folks, that these Ephesians Christians had before they became Christians, they were dead in their trespasses and sins. But in verse 13 he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace. There is no peace that the Bible talks about from this standpoint. There is no peace separate from Jesus Christ. That's the only way to peace. He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Now, when you think back to the condition before Christ of the enmity, of the fact that Jews and Gentiles were enemies of one another. If Jesus could bring peace, not only from the standpoint of saving both Jew and Gentile, but bringing these two races or these two peoples together who had been enemies of one another, bringing them together into one relationship and there being brothers and sisters, and receiving and enjoying this peace together. He can accomplish that for anyone if they will simply submit themselves to the way of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death envy. He did what? He did it by the cross. Notice that. That's the price that was paid for this this peace. In Colossians, the first chapter, beginning at verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace. How? Through the blood of His cross. That's the price that was paid. And think about it. What a price. He bore the sins of all mankind. That doesn't mean that Jesus became a sinner. He was treated like a sinner, but He was the sinless Son of God. If He had not been sinless, He could not have died in our place. He could not have purchased this salvation and this justification and forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ. We could not have this peace that passes all understanding. So, the price of Jesus' death on the cross. We're reconciled to God in one body, in the church of our Lord, the one that He died for. Acts 20, 28, He purchased the church with His own blood. Acts 20 at verse 28. Then what's the medium of this gospel? How do you know anything about this? Well, in describing the armor of the Christian in Ephesians, the 6th chapter at verse 15, He said, "And having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Do you think about the gospel of Jesus Christ being the message of peace? This is the document of peace. We have the Prince of Peace, and we also have the document of peace. We have the message of peace, the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Also, through the preaching, that God, just the existence of that gospel doesn't do it all. The preaching of the gospel, we have to become acquainted with that gospel. Look at Romans, the 10th chapter, as the Apostle Paul describes this, even going back again to the prophets. In Romans 10, beginning at verse 13, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Quotation from Joel 2:32. "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." And so the gospel and the preaching and the teaching of the gospel, hearing what the gospel has to say, that in that passage we've already used in Ephesians 2, when he's talking about the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus, the peace that we have through Him and the blood of His cross. In verse 17 it says, "And He came and preached peace to you who are afar off, the Gentile, and to those who are near, the Jew. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Now notice what he concludes after that. "Now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, the family of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." No longer foreigners and strangers and aliens, but part of God's people, part of God's family. The Apostle Peter at the household of Cornelius in Acts the 10th chapter. Beginning at verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace." There it is. Through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. "That word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all things that he both did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people. Notice that. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sin. I thought he said it was for peace. Yes, and that describes to you peace and remission of sins go hand in hand, actually referring to the same thing. Well, I backed up. Our responsibility. What's the responsibility they bring upon us? Well, in that passage in Romans, the 10th chapter, I quit reading there just a moment ago, and in the next verse, it says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. What's he explaining? In this context, he's explaining why many of the Jews were not saved. They did not believe, but here he says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. What is our responsibility with regard to this? To believe and obey Jesus Christ. To believe and obey the gospel. This message of peace. And Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9 says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction? Those that do not believe, do not know God, and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. That's how we receive this peace, this salvation, this forgiveness, this hope of heaven. But also, our responsibility doesn't end there. Endeavoring, Paul says in Ephesians 4, 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have the responsibility to promote unity among us. And furthermore than that, as much as depends upon you, Paul said in Romans 12 and verse 8, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men if it's possible. Sometimes it's not possible to live at peace with all people. But that must be depending upon the other person and not upon us. We must do our responsibility in living peaceably, not only with one another as Christians, but to live peaceably, if at all possible, with all people. And this peace, we have the responsibility to be at peace with ourselves. It's a beautiful passage over in Philippians, the 4th chapter, beginning at verse 6. Paul said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. And you say, well, why is it referred to as a peace that passes all understanding? Well, God explains it to us. We've read some of that explanation tonight from His book. But from the standpoint of the thinking of the world, first place, how can you make peace by putting a person on the cross? Sounds to me like that's the very opposite of trying to promote peace. It's nailing somebody to a cross. Well, you have to see the whole picture. You have to see the whole story. But it is a peace that men, people of the world, without God's divine revelation, could not be explained. We depend completely upon God's divine revelation of this. That's the importance of the gospel. We wouldn't know anything about this if it were not for this message that we have in the book called the New Testament, referred to as the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Yes, we can have true peace, not only with God and with others, but we can have peace of mind, no matter what the circumstances of life are. We can have peace of mind if we come to Jesus Christ, live our life for Him all the days of our lives. You know, I remember the end of the Second World War. I was just a boy, but I remember. I was a teenager, actually. I remember when the war ended. I remember the rejoicing, and I did not see all of that. If you lived in the hills of Arkansas and all you had was a battery radio, you're pretty limited. But we heard enough and knew enough that people around the world were rejoicing when the peace had been declared and the Second World War ended. And as great as that was, and as important as that was to the people of this country and people of countries around the world, it doesn't even begin to match the peace and the rejoicing that we should have because of the peace that God has provided for us in Christ Jesus, the peace that passes all understanding. And it's free. Oh, it doesn't mean we don't have to do anything. It just costs us giving our lives to Jesus, living for Him instead of living for self. If you need to come in obedience to the gospel, in faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Or if you need to come as one having already obeyed those initial commandments and their sin and unfaithfulness in your heart and life, the New Testament is just as clear. Repent. Confess your wrongs to God and pray to God. We'll be glad to pray for you. You can leave here tonight having confidence, having a written guarantee that you have God's forgiveness. Won't you come right now as together we stand and sing?